reading this evening is from Job chapter 3, which can be found on page 510 of the Bibles. Job chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
I wonder whether you take a church Bible and turn to page 510, to Job chapter 3. And also take hold of the notice sheet that you should have been given on your way in and turn to the back page of that. That's got an outline of where we're going this evening, which I hope you'll find helpful. If you were early back over after Easter, you'll know that we began 2 weeks ago a three-part mini-series looking at the whole of the book of Job. Tonight is part two, and as Hugh said, we're going to try and study together chapters 3 to 37, which I've worked out is 52.46 seconds per chapter if we're going to look at them all. Indeed, the suggestion was that last week we should have advertised that this week's service is started at 2 o'clock and that we could have then had the whole passage read to us. Well, it's a lot to cover, and it'll be worth us praying for God's help. So as we sit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would help us to approach it in the right manner, that you'd help us to understand it correctly, that you'd help us to apply it in a way appropriate to ourselves, and that we might have hearts and minds willing to hear and to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. The news spread quickly. A tragedy had occurred, and the fellowship had to respond. Friends were on the phone to each other. They agreed to go and be with the poor victim of the disaster. Together they would try to comfort him. But when they arrived and saw the victim and saw the pain he was in, no words came. They just sat and remain silent. That's Job chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. Job's three friends see the enormity of his suffering and they remain silent. The suffering we saw in chapters 1 and 2, suffering that strikes at every area of Job's life. Job was rich and lost everything. Job was a parent who lost all his 10 children. And then finally, he loses his health such that in verse 12, the friends are able barely to recognize him. Well, what do you say when you go and visit someone who's in great suffering? What do you say to someone to whom great tragedy has happened? These friends say nothing. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the shortest man in the Bible because he's shoe height, and Zophar the Naamathite, all remain silent. They just sit there. No one, verse 13, said a word to him. It was Job who broke the silence. It's the sufferer who's the first to speak. And we see that in what was read to us by Claire in chapter 3. The normal cry of the sufferer. Job's mouth opens in verse 1, and what follows is the agonized cries of one who's in awful pain, pain both emotional and physical. In verses 1 to 10, he begins by wishing that he'd never been born. He curses the day of his birth, verse 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness, may God above not care about it, may no light come upon it. He wishes by verse 6 that his birthday was not in any diary. It didn't feature on any wall calendar, that it wasn't like our list of birthdays on the inside of our kitchen door. It's no day for rejoicing for Job, no day for a party, no day for presents. Today we celebrated my nephew's 13th birthday. He was well happy on his birthday. He had a stack of computer games and envelopes with cash inside to buy even more. But Job? Well, look at verse 6. May that day not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. His suffering's so great, his pain so real, he wishes he'd never been born. If this is what the rest of my life is going to be like, he wishes he'd never begun it, despite all the blessings that he'd had at the beginning, of great wealth, of great family. He wishes he'd had none of it, compared to the suffering of the present. And so from verse 11, his cries turn from cursing to questions. Now you'll notice that four times Job asks a question that begins why. So verses 11 and 12 introduce the first two. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Why didn't Job die at birth? Why wasn't he a stillborn or a cot death? Why was there a midwife to receive him and a mother to feed him? Or by verse 20, the why questions are developed a little bit further. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? He's saying, if all life is going to be is suffering, what's the point of it? Why are we here? Oh, we speak of the harsh reality of life. Job's asking, why is reality so harsh? Why do we live? And by verse 23, he's asking, why does God allow it? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why does man live, and why does God allow him to live in this suffering? Why does God hedge him into a world of suffering? You and I may not have suffered it to the extent of Job, but we know something of suffering. His experience is not so far away from ours that we can't identify something with what he's saying, because we'll all either suffered to some measure like Job, or will be like his friends and know others who have. And the cries of Job are the normal cries in suffering. I will have either cried these cries or will have heard them. Because behind Job's curses and his questions is the ultimate question that's hinted there in verse 23. Why does God allow it? Four times Job asks why. It'd be a great surprise to me if there weren't a number of people here tonight who hadn't asked that question at some point. After bereavement, abuse, theft, rejection, failure. Why? Why me? Why, God, do you allow it? What's the point of being alive if this is all there is? Well, those of us who haven't asked it will have heard it. Rarely a discovering Christianity group goes by without it being asked. And very often it's not asked through some academic interest, but through personal experience. So Frank Retief has written an excellent little book on suffering after his church's experience of gunmen coming into St. James Kenilworth and with automatic rifles shooting down many in the congregation. Frank's son Grant was an associate here a while back. And as a consequence of that massacre at St. James, he writes this: "The confusion this caused was expressed by a number of people who valued the Bible-centred ministry of St. James. Why St. James, they cried. Why a church with such well-known commitment not only to the gospel, but also to the community? Why?" The normal cry of the sufferer. And it's a cry not of the detached intellectual question from a philosopher, but the emotional agony of the afflicted. The normal cry. It's the cry, of course, of Jesus on the cross in Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's no rebuke in the book of Job for his emotions. No rebuke in the book of Job for the questions. It appears they're natural. In Job chapter 3, Job opens his mouth and speaks. He poses in agony the great question, why? And as Hugh said, it's in response in chapter 4 that Job's friends now open their mouths too. They reply. Here come their answers to Job's great question. Let's look at these three friends and we'll see the dangerous answers that they give. Now each friend comes to Job in turn and speaks. And again in turn, Job replies to each of them. So in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz speaks to Job. In chapter 6, then Job replied. In chapter 8, it's Bildad's turn, and he speaks. Chapter 9, then Job replied. In chapter 11, it's Zophar's turn, and he speaks. And in chapter 12, then Job replied. Each in turn speaks, and each in turn Job replies to. And then, having gone through each of these three friends, the whole pattern is then repeated a second time, and the whole pattern is then repeated a third time. Indeed, the great bulk of this book is taken up in this debate or dialogue between Job and his three friends. There's no break in this cycle of conversations until Job chapter 32, when a fourth friend pitches up on the scene, a chap called Elihu, and it's his turn to speak. And so goes on the dialogue until Job chapter 38, when God himself finally breaks in. Into some great relief, we hear God speak. Well, tonight we're going to look at the friends, and we're going to look at their attempt to answer Job. We won't be able to look at everything they say. Great relief. But what I do want to show you is that we find the same mistake is made by each of the first of these three friends. The first three friends all make the same mistake. They're Job's oldest friends. They've sat with him for a week. They've listened to him cry in agony. They're genuine Christian people, it appears. Certainly believers. And yet, turn with me to the very end of the book, to the very last chapter, to chapter 42, to the little section entitled Epilogue. Because you'll see there God's verdict on the advice of these three friends. God's verdict on these well-meaning, caring counsellors or comforters. God speaks to Eliphaz as representative of the three friends. And look what he says to Eliphaz the Temanite in verse 7. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done. 36 chapters of the book of Job is the debate or dialogue between Job and his friends. 15 of the chapters are spoken by the friends themselves. And God says he's angry with them. God says they've not spoken right. In other words, their answers to Job's question are wrong. But the even bigger surprise is that these friends of Job's, as far as one can tell, really are conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, God-fearing people. And there's no hint here in the book of Job that they're heretics, that they're liberals. They have orthodox theology. And yet God is angry with them. These men are given such prominence because they teach us a vital lesson. There's a danger of knowing the truth. These men teach us that you can be right, but very wrong. That you can have the truth, but be in error. How evangelicals can get it wrong. And so what was wrong? God says they were wrong. We better find out what was wrong. Why did they kindle God's anger? Well, let me suggest that we see the same pattern with each of them. We see their orthodox theology, we see their wrong interpretation, and we see their misleading application or advice. Let's look at these, at each of these friendly counsellors in turn then. First, Eliphaz, back to chapter 4. He's the first to reply to Job's massive why questions. He's probably the oldest of the friends, and he begins his reply gently and sensitively in chapter 4 and verse 2. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? In other words, Job, can I say something? Job has himself done some counselling, says Eliphaz, in verse 4, but now it is Job who needs to be counselled. And Eliphaz begins this counsel with some orthodox theology in verse 7. Consider. Consider now. Who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. It's an obvious agricultural metaphor. You reap what you sow. And Eliphaz, who, if he was around today, would almost certainly be a Read, Mark, Learn 1 leader, would know that Jesus says much the same in Mark's Gospel. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. If he was a very keen Read, Mark, Learn leader, he may have read the rest of the New Testament and read Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul says the same. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that is orthodox theology. There's nothing wrong with what Job is told in verse 7 and verse 8. But here's the danger. Eliphaz gives the orthodox theology a wrong interpretation. He thinks the metaphor always works the other way round. So he takes, you reap what you sow, and says, therefore everything you reap must be from what you've sown. Eliphaz presses the metaphor further than it will go. He makes a false assumption. Orthodox theology says, if you sow a pansy seed in some soil, you will get a pansy. I tell you that because in the window box outside my study at home, Joe has planted some pansies. So I asked her yesterday, how did the pansies get there? Someone sowed the pansy seeds. The pansy seed cannot produce an oak tree, which is a great relief to the window box. What you sow is what you get. So if you sow evil, you will reap evil. That's orthodox. But you can't reverse it. So I look in my little window box yesterday as I'm preparing my sermon, and I see that there are weeds in the window box too. I rush downstairs and I say to Joe, I say, did you plant weed seeds in the window box? No, she said. You see, you can't look at what is reaped in the window box and immediately say, oh, well, that must be because we've sowed weed seeds. Eliphaz, you see, looks at Job's trouble, looks at his experience of awful things, and says it must be because Job sowed trouble or evil. But there, back in the past, Job, you must have done something that you're now reaping. And it's that that leads him to his misleading application. Turn over the page and you'll see chapter 5 and verse 17, where Eliphaz begins to apply to Job what he's understood. So he says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Eliphaz assumes Job's trouble is the correction of the Lord. That Job has done some evil in the past. He's now reaping the discipline of the Lord. And goes on to say in verses 18 to 24 that one day after God's correction and his punishment has been seen and has been experienced, that one day God will bless him again. But you see, we know that Eliphaz is wrong. For we know chapters 1 and 2. And we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job's suffering is not punishment from God. It is not correction or discipline. We also know from chapters 1 and 2 that there's no promise at all that this suffering will end. You see, Eliphaz has taken a Bible truth and he's so warped it, twisted it, ever so subtly, that he ends up speaking error. A so-called evangelical has got it wrong. Let's look secondly at Bildad. He pops up in chapter 8. Now, Bildad has done nothing by way of formal counselling training and is less sensitive in his approach in verse 2. You old windbag, Job, is his opening line. No prizes for tact and diplomacy from Bildad. However, he does again issue orthodox theology. Verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, Bildad has done Read, Not, Learn 2 in Romans, and he knows that God is just or righteous. Bildad knows that God's character is such that his justice cannot be perverted. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Oh, he'd sing ascribe greatness with gusto. And he's right. God is just. But by verse 20, look on and you'll see his wrong interpretation. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. At that point, Bildad misinterprets God's justice. He says, God is just, so if a man suffers, it must be that person's fault. God is just, that's right. But it doesn't mean that the blameless don't suffer. Well, we know that Bildad is wrong from chapters 1 and 2 again. Because the refrain in chapters 1 and 2 was that Job was blameless. And yet Job's experience is that God is allowing him to suffer at the hands of evildoers. Bildad's right. God is just. But he takes it and twists it to suggest that it must be that Job was blameworthy. And so his application, because his interpretation is wrong, his application is just as misleading in verses 21 and 22. He says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame and the tents of the wicked will be no more. You see, he comes to the same conclusion as Eliphaz. The suffering can only be temporary if you're really blameless. But there's no promise of that in chapters 1 and 2. Bildad has the truth, but he ends in dangerous error. Eliphaz, Bildad. We see it even clearer with the third chap, that Zophar, and he pitches up in chapter 11. If you read all of Zophar's speeches, you'll discover that he's the least likable of all Job's three friends. But nonetheless, he is still one with orthodox theology. Look at verse 7. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Again, this is biblical theology. God's wisdom is unsearchable. But despite that truth, immediately afterwards comes Zophar's wrong interpretation. Look at verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 11 particularly. Surely God recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? It's almost remarkable because Zophar has acknowledged that God's ways are unknowable, unfathomable, and yet he immediately then assumes that he can interpret Job's particular suffering and says it must be because somehow you're a deceitful man, because somehow God sees evil and is taking note. As Zophar was right that God's ways were unsearchable and unknowable, but wrong to think that on this particular issue of suffering, that he knew all he needed to know to be able to give an interpretation that was right. He thinks Job was evil. We know he wasn't. And so Zophar again gives misleading, dangerous application from verse 13. So this is his advice to Job. If you devote your heart to God and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters go by. Life will be brighter than the noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure, and so on. Zophar's advice is to turn from sin. Zophar's advice is to repent. And then he makes this promise that all will be well. But it's dangerous advice, misleading advice. Because we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job has done nothing that he needs to repent of. And that therefore this promise is a dangerous, misleading, false promise. Job has three conservative evangelical friends. They're ones who study the Bible. They're ones who know God. They're ones who know the truth. They're ones who want to answer the why of suffering, or the particular why of Job's suffering. But at the end of the day, they're ones who teach error, because they misinterpret and they misapply the truth. Now, it's not knowing the truth that's wrong. We're all for knowing the truth. The Bible encourages us to know the truth. It's not knowing the truth that's wrong. It's how the truth is handled. The normal cries of the sufferer and the dangerous answers of the friends. Well, how does it apply to us? Let me, as we close, suggest two things to you. First, the specific answers to reject. The specific answers to reject. Job asked the question back in chapter 3, why? And the three friends, very quickly after Job asks the question, come with their answers. It's because of this, it's because of this. God's verdict is, those friends are wrong. You have not spoken of me what is right, says God. They look at Job's suffering and they think it must be the result of God's discipline. They look at Job's suffering and they say it must be the result of Job's sin. But in chapter 1 and 2, we were allowed to see the case notes of Job's specific situation and to see why he suffered. And we saw enough in chapters 1 and 2 to know that the friends had got it quite wrong. Oh, sure, sometimes suffering is the result of specific sin. And sure, in general terms with suffering, the Bible does give us some answers. It reminds us that we're sinful people. It reminds us that God's curse or judgment is on creation. But what it doesn't answer for us is the particular question, why? why me? Zophar was right and would have been wiser without any of his application. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? You see, when someone suffers, we immediately want to answer the question, why them? So why did St. James Kenilworth in Cape Town have that indiscriminate rifle shot in it a few months back? Why was James Sherwood shot? Why did friends of mine recently lose the third of all their three children? We'll not know the answer to that. And so the counsellor, the comforter, the friend would be better acknowledging a biblical agnosticism to the why me, the particular of suffering, rather than to pontificate a wrong reply. We want to always put our finger on reasons for specific suffering. It's your sin. It's God testing you. It's the devil having a go at you. But most of the time, we're going to have to say we don't know and remain silent and not be so quick to open our mouths. The specific answers to reject. Specific suffering is not always the discipline of God. It's not always because of particular sin. Job's friends were wrong. But then finally, there's a general method to avoid that we see here. Because Job's friends don't just show us that there are no glib answers to specific suffering. Surely they also warn us of a danger that presents us as Bible believers. The danger of mishandling truth. The danger of misinterpreting God's word. The danger of misapplying the Bible. You see, we must beware of wrong interpretation of truth. It will always lead to misleading application, and it'll culminate in God's anger. Our danger from the St. Helens pulpit, in our St. Helens Bible study groups, in our own personal Bible study times, well, for most of us, it may well not be heretical theology. But it may well be wrong application of orthodox theology. And God's verdict on Job's friends is that that is just as bad. Mishandling truth is no better than being a heretic. Let me give you some examples. Truth. In the Gospels, Jesus heals as a response to faith. That's true. Wrong interpretation. Healing is the result of faith. Misleading or dangerous application. God hasn't healed you because you haven't enough faith. It's possible to engage in this wrong method, as the friends did here, by mismatching biblical theology and a particular situation. So, Bible truth. The devil is opposed to gospel work. It's true. Here's an event. An evangelistic supper party meets to listen to a gospel tape. It's a true story, this. But the tape recorder doesn't work. Christian's interpretation at the supper party. The devil stopped the tape recorder from working. Well, that may have been true. The trouble is, you can't say so with any certainty. Especially since afterwards we later discovered that there were no batteries in the tape recorder. Seemed a bit rough to nail that one on Satan's fault. Now what's happening, you see, is taking a Bible principle that's true, looking at an event, and making a wrong interpretation of both event and Bible principle. And I would suggest it's more common than we realise. If someone was only telling me after coffee after this morning's service that some event in their life they could say with absolute certainty, well, that was the devil's work. I just wonder, could you say that with absolute certainty? Could you interpret it in that way? Now, we need to be careful and hesitate before we interpret today's events by our Bible theology. And we need to allow biblical theology, what the Bible says, to be interpreted in the way the Bible teaches us to interpret it. Job's friends looked at his suffering, took some true theology, mixed the two up, and ended in error and with God's anger on them. And we must avoid the wrong method of interpretation that these friends engage in, and we must reject the wrong answers to the question of suffering that these friends arrive at. And next week, we'll turn from the friends and we'll look together at Job's response. But let's pause and be quiet for a moment or two. Let's make our own personal response in a moment or two of quietness to what God's word has taught us. And after a moment or two, Ed Reyes will then lead us in our prayers.
Words of Job in the midst of his suffering. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the example of Job. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we too may learn to live righteous lives worthy of the gospel, lives that are blameless and upright in your sight, lives that demonstrate a right fear of you, and lives that increasingly seek to be ruthless in shunning evil. Father, we acknowledge that we live in a sinful and imperfect world where suffering is an inevitable consequence of mankind's rejection of you and your rule. We pray, though, that this clear general conviction may not cause us to be glib and insensitive to the particular and very real sufferings of others. Rather, we pray that you may grant us the gifts of compassion and sensitivity, that we may learn to weep with those who weep, and that we may humbly acknowledge that there are no slick, easy answers to specific questions of suffering. We pray too that you may help us to be wise and faithful, as well as sensitive, when handling your truth in situations where there is suffering. We pray that you may help us to know when it is better to keep silent and listen rather than to speak. And we pray that you may forgive us when either consciously or unconsciously we have caused others to suffer. We pray now for those of our family and friends who we know are suffering either mentally or physically at the present time. We pray too for those who are suffering at the hands of violent men, and we think particularly of those victims caught up in the conflicts in Rwanda, South Africa, and Garajde in Bosnia. We pray that you may comfort all those who suffer, and that you may grant us patience and steadfastness when we ourselves face suffering, so that we, like Job, may endure to the end. But above all, Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ into the world to die upon the cross and to suffer the punishment that we rightly deserve. We thank you that freedom from suffering, freedom from death, and ultimately freedom from wrath and judgment on the last day are now freely available for all who trust in that one perfect sacrifice of atonement. And we pray that we may be a people who are ready to suffer for you and your words in a world that is hostile to you. Finally, we pray for Sue Warner, who is a missionary that is sent out from this church. Heavenly Father, we thank you that many years ago you raised up men and women to bring the wonderful message of Christ to this small island. We praise you that in your great plan of salvation for all nations, your church in this country is now in turn building up men and women in Christ to send back out into the world. We thank you for Sue and for her willingness to put aside a year to work as a midwife in Zambia. We pray that you may bless the work of her hands and that there may be many opportunities for her to communicate the good news of Christ to those she meets, either at the hospital or elsewhere. We pray that you may sustain her out there and that the challenges of the climate, language, and relative isolation may not cause her to lose heart. We pray rather that it may be a year in which she may come to a greater knowledge and a greater trust in you. And we pray that during her stay back in this country, she might be refreshed both spiritually and physically for the 6 months ahead. We pray for ourselves that we as a church may continue to be outward-looking partners in world mission. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.